Our first lesson this morning comes from Psalm 24. Listen for the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here ends the first reading.
From the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord. Most of us recognize this text as the story of the rich young ruler. Although Mark is the only one who suggests he is rich, Matthew is the only one who says he is young, and Luke is the only one who calls him a ruler. The fact that he shows up in three of the Gospels is a pretty good indication that this was among the more important interactions with Jesus, which is no help to us since most of us wish that this guy had never shown up at all. Because of him, we have one of the hardest sayings in all of the Bible. "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, if you've been in worship for the last month and already heard me preach not one, not two, but three stewardship sermons, I wouldn't blame you for thinking right now, my Lord, will she give it a rest? Enough of stewardship already. Let's dedicate our pledges and get back to the usual business of being the church. Here's the good news. Your prayers have been answered, at least in part. This story does make for a good stewardship sermon, but that's not exactly where it's taking us today. Because above all else, it is a love story. At the core of this text, we find the one and only time the word love is placed on the heart of Jesus. I find this absolutely stunning. The Gospels never say of Jesus that he loves his mother or his brothers or his disciples. Of course we can assume that Jesus loved them, but there is something about this man's question to Jesus that evokes his love, that strongest of human virtues that conjures up kindness and affection and compassion. The man comes running up to Jesus with a question from his heart. Good teacher, the man calls Jesus with reverent expectation, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They have an exchange about keeping the commandments, and then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Seeing the man with riches before him, Jesus does not rebuke him or discipline him, but he loves him. Jesus loves what he sees, a seeker, a true seeker, who has kept God's word and translated his beliefs into genuine obedience, and yet who also knows there is still more to life than following the commandments. This man has come to the end of what he can do for himself, what he can earn for himself, the life he can make for himself. And the love Jesus showers upon this seeker is the intense, gut-wrenching love one has for a friend whose life hangs in the balance. You lack one thing, Jesus says, go, sell, give, come, follow, inviting the man into a life-giving relationship with Jesus himself. Now, if you wanted just another stewardship sermon, we could stop here at verse 22, right at that dramatic moment in which Jesus asks the man to sell his possessions and give all his money to the poor, and the man walks away grieving because he has so much to hang on to. For a one-size-fits-all stewardship sermon, it ties neatly into a little package. Give it all up for Jesus. But if we simply get caught up in the rich man who cannot part with his money, we miss the depth and breadth of what Jesus is after, not just for the rich man, but for the disciples, for all of us. Today we follow the story to the end, where Peter presses Jesus to elaborate a little more, saying, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples saying, what about us? What do we need to do to inherit eternal life? We have already left our former lives behind. Peter's question not only asks more information from Jesus, but it also pushes us to see that the story does not stop with that man walking away from Jesus' love. It actually ends with a promise from Jesus himself that those who have left everything behind will more than be rewarded 100-fold with houses, family, and fields. He's talking metaphorically, of course, because no one needs 100 houses or fields. But the image he uses shows that material wealth, in and of itself, is not the barrier between us and God. Rather, the barrier is believing and living in such a way that denies our dependence on and need for God. That's what the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain is all about. Vain simply means empty of meaning. It means we attribute none of the goodness and grace of life to God. The rich man walked away from a love story with God because he depended on himself and his possessions rather than in God for his ultimate security and comfort and hope. Jesus is not suggesting that a life void of all material goods is what we're after, but for this particular man with his particular question about inheriting eternal life, his wealth was the thing that was in the way of his drawing closer to God. But for someone else, it might be some other thing. As Martin Copenhaver has suggested, having wealth is only one way in which we can come to rely on ourselves and our own accomplishments. Other people might be asked to do something entirely different in order to learn to rely on God's grace. He gives examples. A professor of theology might be asked to throw away her books and give up her tenured post at a prestigious university. A man who consistently does good works might be required to take a year off and sit in the sun. The prescription may vary because there are many ways in which we can come to depend upon our own worthiness and accomplishments. Even voluntary poverty could be an obstacle if we came to view our poverty as the way to achieve salvation on our own. What the rich man in our story is looking for when he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is a closer, lasting relationship with God. And Jesus' response to him, to Peter, and to us is, the cost of eternal life is too high for you to accept. It is free. There is nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. That would be more impossible than threading a camel through a needle. The only thing we can do to inherit eternal life is to receive as a gift God's love. To accept the fact that life itself, is a gift from God. An eternal life has been won for us by Jesus Christ. It is freely given. It is pure grace. In order to accept that gift, we simply have to make room for it. We have to let go of the things to which we cling so tightly so that our hands and our hearts can receive it. What are the things that get between you and God. What in your life is so full to the brim that there is no more room to accept the unmerited love God offers? Where is the emptiness in your life that only the Spirit of God can fill? These are the questions the rich man and Peter ask on our behalf. My friend and mentor, the late Casey Tomey, retired about this time of the year in the fall from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Nashville after a long and distinguished career. As a college student during the civil rights movement in Memphis, Casey participated in the nonviolent sit-ins to forward integration in the South at great personal risk. When it came to worship, he was high church and traditional. When it came to mission, he was in the streets working for justice and peace. Near his retirement just a few years ago, with all those good years of ministry behind him and no more fancy stewardship slogans up his sleeve, he said something to his congregation that gets at the essence of our scripture for stewardship dedication Sunday here. Today, after 41 years of annual pledge efforts and more than a few capital campaigns, Casey said, "I have seen everything. House-to-house calls, letters, telephone campaigns, challenges to tithe, banners, posters, fancy stationery, charts, graphs, movies, slides, skits, Bible studies, suppers, lunches, breakfast, desserts, efforts to impart guilt, promises of eternal bliss, threats of hellfire and damnation. I've seen it all. I've done it all," Casey said. But what a lifetime of ministry has finally taught me is that generosity simply comes out of people who have experienced the love of God, the unmerited grace and goodness of the living God, which is something we can never earn, which is always out of proportion to what we deserve. Awareness, Casey went on. Deep awareness of the abundant and undeserved goodness of God is the only thing I know of that can elicit abounding generosity. Guilt won't do it. Slick stewardship messages won't do it. Shame won't do it. Charts won't do it. Letters won't do it. Sermons won't do it. But awareness, deep awareness of the abundant and undeserved goodness of God, that will do it. Drive down the street on a fall day and feast your eyes on the colors. That'll do it. Hold your newborn child or grandchild in your arms and feel those tiny fingers wrap around your thumb. That'll do it. Listen to the doctor who, after long hours of surgery, reports that your loved one is going to be okay. That'll do it. Look in the face of someone you love and see a joyful smile. Stand in this place on any Sunday morning, joining your voice with others, singing of God's tenderness, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's care. That'll do it. Look around at the faces of those with whom you worship this morning. Linger over one or two who have been an important part of your life, who have loved you, encouraged you, inspired you, forgiven you. That'll do it. Simply, be aware. Allow yourself fully to appreciate the abundance that is yours, and your generosity will overflow. My friends, as we prepare to dedicate our offerings and our pledges for the coming year, remember the rich man. He could not let go of his stuff in order to open himself up to the life Jesus offered. Remember the camel. It cannot be threaded through a needle any more than we can earn our own eternal life. Remember Peter and the disciples. Having dropped everything to follow Jesus, they could not figure out what else they could do to earn their rightful place to be as close to God as they could get. What they could not see was they were already there. Because in love, God had drawn close to them in Jesus Christ. But above all else, let them help you remember your own deep awareness of all that God has done for you in this life and all that God will do for you in the life to come. For this is the greatest love story there ever was. Amen.